The title of my talk this evening, as many of you no doubt have recognized, comes from the Catholic liturgy of the Mass. More precisely, it comes from the first of the two major parts of the Mass, the so-called liturgy of the Word. In that liturgy of the Word, the gathered assembly, that is to say the church, hears the words of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, read aloud. At the conclusion of which, the reader or lector says, the word of the Lord, verbum domini in Latin, and the assembly collectively signals its grateful reception thereof by responding in unison with the words, thanks be to God. I'd like to begin our reflection this evening by placing this liturgical event in our minds and imaginations, and then suggesting that it encapsulates, at least implicitly, perhaps an entire Catholic theology of Scripture. Let me gesture briefly here at some of the dimensions captured in this event, even though our time this evening does not permit us to explore all of these. So here are some reflections on that. At this particular liturgical moment that I've just gestured at, Scripture is located and encountered within the church, the gathered assembly. The assembly gathered to encounter the risen Lord in both word and sacrament. Scripture is here proclaimed aloud so as to be heard by the entire assembly. Scripture is heard and thereby received by all, communally, in unity. Scripture here is understood to be the voice and word of the living Lord, the risen Jesus, to whose voice the community submits as sheep to their shepherd. Scripture here in this event is interpreted then after the reading by the preacher who represents, if he isn't already, the local bishop in fellowship with all his fellow bishops and indeed the Bishop of Rome, whose presidency, the bishop's or his representative's presidency, guarantees the validity of the gathering. Scripture here is immediately followed by not only a homiletical exposition, but by the communal recitation of the creed, with which the interpretation and reception of the scriptural word that's already happened is to be coordinated. And then finally, Scripture here in this event invites, indeed summons, the church gathered not only to receive the verbum domini, the word of the Lord, but to enter into intimate communion with her Lord and with one another in the communal reception of his very body and blood. For Roman Catholics, then, we could say, Scripture is organically linked to and oriented toward the Eucharist. We might think of this in conjunction with the verse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. If anyone hears my voice, the risen Jesus says in that text, and opens the door, I will come into them and eat and drink with them. So, let me suggest here at the outset, as a kind of overarching framework within which to think about a Catholic approach to Scripture, that we see Scripture here located and functioning within the church. We see it encountered and received by the church as the personal address to the church from her living Lord. That living Lord who, through Scripture, reveals himself to the church and, through Scripture, invites the church into union with himself. Now, before elaborating on a few of these observations that I've just made, I want to repair, as it were, and step way back and say a few words, perhaps too many words, we'll see, about the very nature of Scripture, its composition, and the development of Scripture as it emerged in the first several centuries of Christianity. First of all, let us say something about the church itself from the very beginning. Consider this. Jesus did not leave behind a Bible. In fact, insofar as we know, he did not write anything. Nor did Jesus himself command anything to be written, by his followers. What Jesus does do during his earthly ministry is to found a community of disciples, whom, on the eve of his departure from this world, Jesus makes into apostles, that is to say, sent ones, sent with a message. And to be sure, those original apostles expected Christ's imminent return to earth, but with the surprising to them delay of the Lord's return, it began to dawn on that earliest community of believers that there was yet another mystery in God's work of salvation in human history, in addition to the mystery of God becoming incarnate in Christ. And that additional mystery is the reality of the church, not just an aggregate or collectivity of individual believers, but a living, quasi-organic reality that is mysteriously united to the risen Jesus by the power of the Spirit, as a body is united to its head. So we have the church, foundationally established by Christ, established in conjunction and given a mission related to a message. What is that message? Essentially, it's this. I'm paraphrasing, summarizing. Good news. The God of Israel has raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. And therefore, this Jesus is Christ and Lord. That, I would suggest, is the essential summary of the message that Christ gave his apostles, his original apostles. Now, that original community of apostles, this mysterious reality called the church, was given the commission by Jesus himself of handing on, or of handing down, or even of handing over this message to others. And so, Christianity is, from the beginning, and essentially, a tradition. That is the meaning, that's the literal meaning of that word tradition, is to hand down, to hand over, to hand on. And so, essentially a tradition with the passing on, the mission to pass on an all-important message. And notice further, very importantly, that this message is already an interpretation of who Jesus is and what his significance is. There are at least three broad dimensions or aspects of this implication or this interpretation. It has three implications. First of all, this message makes a particular claim about the God of Israel. It makes, second of all, a claim about Jesus of Nazareth. And third of all, it makes certain claims about God's strategic plan in history, past, present, and future. And finally, note that either implicitly or explicitly, or sometimes both, any and every interpretation involves interpretive principles and an overarching interpretive framework. We always interpret, we might say, on the basis of something, on a principle, and in light of something, some overarching framework. We'll come back to that in a second. So in light of the foregoing, we can wade into then the whole question of Scripture and what it is, by recalling what the most basic sense of that term, Scripture, really means, and that is to say, writings. Right? The most basic sense of that term, Scripture, means something that's written down, which allows us to say, as we think about how Scripture comes into existence, at some point after the earthly ministry of Jesus, Christians started writing stuff down, stuff related to their message and to its interpretation. And so, we can say, in the most basic sense, Scripture is the act, and the result, of course, of putting into written form the specific tradition of understanding and interpreting the significance of Jesus. The interpretation and understanding of Jesus that the earliest community of believers had received from Jesus himself through the original apostles. Why did they write? Why were the Scriptures initially produced? Well, it seems pretty clear, first of all, to safeguard, to preserve the content of the Christian message, to preserve and safeguard, we could say, the memory of the life, the teachings, and the ministry of Jesus. Second of all, they wrote in order to ensure that this message and the memory of the life and teaching and ministry of Jesus would continue to be interpreted and understood in the way that they had themselves had received. So, let me pause for a second. There, I would suggest, is the way that we should think in the most basic sense of why there is something in the Christian tradition called Scripture, the impulses that led to its composition, and also the way that we should, even at the beginning here, think of the relationship of two aspects of Catholic understanding of Revelation that are often associated with Catholic theology and are often either criticized by Protestants. It's not an either or, that is the case. But also complicatedly related to one another in Catholic theology and in the perspective of Catholics, namely Scripture and tradition. But what I'm trying to suggest here at the outset is that Scripture is already, from the very beginning, tradition. It's already something that has been handed down, and it's already an interpretive handing down, right? What's been handed down and then written down is already a particular claim, a particular set of claims, a way of interpreting the significance of Jesus and his message. So let's turn now and just talk a little bit in a slightly more sort of practical and concrete way about the composition, the contents of Scripture. I suspect that much of this is familiar to many of you, but just to maybe put us all on the same page. First of all, we can begin with what Christians today commonly call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, from the Jewish perspective. For the earliest Christians, up until the late 2nd century, Scripture, right, in the most basic sense, was not really what we think of today as the New Testament, but was really what we think of today as the Old Testament, which those Christians mostly read in a Greek translation from the original Hebrew, mostly the Hebrew, a translation that had been performed executed in the 3rd century BCE. So that was essentially the Scripture that the earliest believers in Jesus, the Jewish believers of Jesus, would have been familiar with and acquainted with. That Greek translation, some of you may know, is called the Septuagint because of the tradition of the fact that 70 translators collaborated in the production of that translation. 70 spoken in Greek is Septuagint. At the beginning of the 2nd century, a growing body of more recent literature had emerged and was still emerging that was beginning to be viewed as a supplement to and on par with this older collection. Eventually, this body of writings came to be called the New Testament, or perhaps a better translation would be the New Covenant. This particular collection of writings, what we think of today as the New Testament, just a couple of basic facts that are probably familiar to all, but just in case, composed of 27 literary units, written in Greek by various individuals over the course of, say, 60 to 90 years, or maybe even a little bit less than that, scholarship varies, written sometime beginning in the late 40s or 50s of the first century and concluding sometime around the turn of the first and second centuries, written by different individuals in various places and circumstances, contains diverse literary genre or forms, letters, histories, gospels. Also contains a brief history of the earliest followers of Jesus. So there's the canon, there's the basic description of the New Testament. These 27 writings, which we today call the New Testament, were not, of course, the only texts written and read by people calling themselves Christian in the first several centuries. Many, many other texts were also written. And this raises, of course, the question, why did these 27 texts eventually get brought together to form what we call today the New Testament? Why these 27 and not others? In scholarly parlance, this issue is known as the question of the formation of the canon, the New Testament canon. That word canon, probably many of you know, comes from the Greek word kanon, meaning ruler, or measuring device, and then later can also mean a list. So I want to talk a little bit now about this question of the formation of the canon in the earliest centuries. I should add, by the way, that this particular topic has and continues to attract a lot of scholarly attention, and it's quite a vexed topic. As you can probably imagine, scholars of different ecclesial commitments, come at this question from different perspectives and with different agenda, and so it's a complicated area of scholarship. In many aspects of this, we don't have as much information as we wish we had. The evidence is sometimes murky or not always that clear, and so it can be interpreted in a variety of ways. So a little bit about when the canon was formed. Already during the late first century, there's evidence that the words of Jesus, transmitted orally and then beginning to be written down, and certain apostolic writings, say those of the Apostle Paul, were being already correlated with the Old Testament, Hebrew Scriptures, in a way that suggested that those writings or those words of Jesus had a similar authoritative status. The 27 texts of the New Testament that eventually came to be composed or to constitute the New Testament were gradually produced during the second half of the first century. We mentioned that earlier. At the beginning of the second century, we begin to see collections of some of these writings. In the early part of the second century, collections of all of Paul's letters begin to appear. By the middle of the second century, collections of the four Gospels appear. So codexes or scrolls which have the four Gospels that we think of in the New Testament today. And a general consensus is that already by the middle of the second century, we can see the basic outline of the New Testament taking shape. Though there were disputed texts on the edges, so to speak, of that canon. So by the middle of the second century, we can see the presence of the four Gospels, we can see the letters of Paul being brought together, the texts of 1 Peter and 1 John. These were widely regarded as scripture by believers, and they were beginning to be gathered together in collections of texts. But as I mentioned earlier, there are many other texts, right, that were also being produced and read during this time. And so a process of discernment, of sort of winnowing out, had to begin, which would go on for the next several centuries. We can also note, kind of interestingly, that our first known use of the phrase or the term New Testament comes to us from the early 3rd century, from a guy named Tertullian. At the beginning of the 4th century, we begin to see a proliferation of lists that are attempting to give a kind of final or a fixed list of the sacred writings. But there's still a lot of variation in those lists as they begin to appear in the 4th century. We also begin to see in the 4th century, finally now, lists where there is not a category that is carved out in those lists for a category for text that we would call, or that they called, disputed, right? So that sometimes these lists would have accepted texts, disputed texts, and then spurious or rejected texts, right? And so there was a lot of flux, still not quite certainty on this. It's not until the 5th century that something approaching a fixed version, kind of a clear sense of here's the text, here's our 27 texts that we know today as the New Testament canon. Not until the 5th century that lists like that finally emerge in a stable way. Lists that also were granted a kind of widespread acceptance in the churches. So, it's a kind of a brief overview of the time frame, the the when of the formation of the canon. Turning now quickly to the how. How was the canon determined? How were the decisions made about what text to include and what text not? Again, the answer is culled from a complex historical process, and so there's some simplification involved here, but I think this is still nonetheless accurate as far as it goes. First of all, one of the central criterion for determining whether a text had authoritative or canonical status, we could say, was its human authorship. More precisely, was it assumed to have been written either by one of the original apostles or by one of the original apostles' immediate associates? Right? If the text didn't have that kind of a human authorial association, then it was questioned. A second and probably most important, more important consideration, really just these two in a general way. The second, by far the most important, to be considered scripture, a text had to have already been shown to be used in the earliest congregations in the context of worship. So texts that were known to be read and to be sort of functioning in the way that I began the whole lecture with, you know, read in the context of liturgy. That was the most important criteria used to determine whether a text ought to be a part of the New Testament canon. After this several century process of winnowing, of arriving at this canon, this canonical list, through these criteria being applied, the resulting understanding of Scripture can be summarized in the following way. Christians assume that these texts that they had culled out and came to be understood as the New Testament not only had a human author, but were also in some very real and genuine way inspired. That is to say, in some sense, not only was there a human author, but there was a divine author. So inspiration, scriptural inspiration, is certainly a central part of the characteristic of these texts in the canon. They were, second of all, and by virtue of this inspired status, also understood to be authoritative. They were trustworthy and reliable sources of information, and therefore they contained what was needed in order for them to be sources of revelation for the Christian community. Third of all, the canon and the text therein was understood to be Catholic in the small c sense of that word, that is to say, universal. This canon, this list, and the text therein had universal applicability to all Christians. And we could also say, finally, that they were understood to be effective in their ability to mediate divine self-revelation, God's self-communication to God's people. All right, so let me pause there. In fact, I'll take maybe a longer pause. That's everything I'm going to say at the moment, anyway, in terms of this question of the constitution of Scripture, the formation of canon, when it happened, how it happened, kind of what the result of it was. Let me pause and see if there are comments or questions that you want to raise in relationship to that.
Understanding, I guess, that Scripture does exist in a historical context.
Yeah.
How do we... I guess deal with the fact that we believe as Catholic scriptures to be divinely revealed, but also this scholarship of documentary hypothesis that often leads to saying that what's been divinely revealed maybe isn't really true, things like that.
Right. So, fabulous question. Let me just restate it if I can, and then sort of suggest maybe a strategy for coming at that. So, Peyton's question is. How do we integrate, right?
Yeah.
Sort of theologically, this sense of dual authorship that we could say Catholics ascribe, and not only Catholics, of course, Protestants do as well, the sense that Scripture has both a human author and is produced in a certain time and a place in a certain historical context, with all of the specific characteristics and qualities, and we could even say limitations, right, that a human text with a human author has, on the one hand. On the other hand, the affirmation that these texts are in some way that doesn't override or compete with or destroy that human authorship, that they are also divinely inspired, that in some sense the Holy Spirit is the author of these texts as well. So what I'm going to suggest is that we come back to that in a second. I'm going to offer some sort of general theological sort of observations or suggestions about how to come at Scripture from a Catholic perspective, but that's the one I want to end on. So yeah, but thank you. Thanks for the question. Other things? Yeah.
So when you were talking about how, you know, this happened mostly in the 4th and 5th century, and that seems to have been cleared up pretty quickly, what was the process? Like, was it just a very gradual winnowing out where some list sort of emerged, or was there like an official church statement at some point then?
There is. I mean, I don't know that it's something I can't really speak to in terms of the details of the process. There is a letter written by Athanasius of Alexandria in, I think, 360-something. I forget the exact date. I think it's called the Festal Letter of Athanasius, something along those lines. Which is, as far as I know, is the first place where we get a description, a full description of the 27 books that we have recognized today as the New Testament canon.
Oh, okay.
Beyond that, I don't know. I'm not even sure if there is a conciliar pronouncement on that, a 5th century conciliar pronouncement. Justin Jordan, do you know of that? Yeah, I don't think there is. So, I mean, it's interesting on that score. It's interesting that we don't have one of the early ecumenical councils. I mean, Nicaea actually addresses this a little bit, the first ecumenical council. But beyond that, I don't think it's conciliarly rendered.
Yep. Isn't the Council of Carthage in 383?
Yes.
Define and send it to Clement to something Rome to say yes or no.
That may well be the case. It rings a bell. I mean, you're exposing the fact that this is not my primary scholarly area, and so I'm summarizing scholarship. But I think that does ring a bell, and I don't know exactly what, you know, where that fits into this slightly larger process of moving from the 4th to the 5th century. But right.
Ben. So, just in conversations that I've had with, especially with people who like don't believe in God or Christian, I have kind of brought up this idea of C.S. Lewis's trilemma, where he's either the Lord, or he's like a liar or a lunatic, you know. And,
right.
And a few different people, like at different times, have brought up, like, well, that's not. Those aren't the only three options. There's also the option that like these aren't. That this isn't actually exactly like what happened. Like the. Misinterpretation and everything. And I was wondering if you, just in your experience, had any tips on, like, in having these conversations, things to point out that does point to, like, the legitimacy of these that might kind of win some of these people over.
I don't think so. And here's why. It's a kind of interesting thing. All that we know about Jesus comes to us from the Scripture. Now, there are other scriptures, other Gospels, for example, beyond the, of course, beyond the four that we call the one that are in the New Testament. But so, you know, whether you wanted to take those seriously or not, but they wouldn't escape the same concern you're raising about the four synoptic, or the three synoptic and John. So there isn't any way to go back behind those texts and try to get some sort of corroboration, some independent corroboration, not some sort of extra scriptural or non-scriptural corroboration of what the texts say about Jesus or what they record or report. Right? So what's interesting about that, though, I think from a Catholic perspective, is that you know, there's just no way to disentangle Jesus and the church. Those are always going to be bound up with each other, right? Because we don't have a non-ecclesial route to get to some set of sayings or some record of deeds or whatever about him. Does that help a little bit?
Yeah,
totally.
I did once read a line from a text that a Roman historian wrote.
Yeah.
And it wasn't anything specific, but it did at least mention what Ben Lentulus is arriving at, which is that there was this man named Jesus who was going around.
Yeah, the letter to Pliny, from Pliny. Anyway, there's an exchange between,
I think it's Pliny writes to the emperor.
Yeah, exactly. Pliny's a general at that point, I think, or something. Anyway, he's asking for advice on what to do with these Christians. So we have, so we have a few non-scriptural, extra-scriptural allusions to Jesus or to the early Christian phenomenon, but nothing that would allow the kind of adjudication that Ben's asking.
Yeah.
Anything else on this? Oh yeah, please.
Wasn't there also a Jewish historian?
Josephus.
Right. He mentioned Jesus.
Right, exactly, right. Yeah, there are these few, these references, but they're very brief and not much to, other than they are a kind of corroboration that, at least that Jesus existed. But beyond that, they don't give us much. I might indulge here in a little bit of a little bit of reflection here on a debate that happens, I think, in a general sense between Catholics and Protestants on this question of the formation of canon. And I offer this somewhat tentatively. It's a bit of an oversimplification, but there might be some utility in it. The question arises about, in this process of the formation of the canon, of just exactly the relationship between the church as the one who's ultimately, or the community of believers, however you want to say that, as the one who's ultimately making the decisions about what's in the canon and what's not, that role, and the kind of the role of the texts themselves, their inherent qualities or characteristics that would allow them to emerge as being appropriately classified as scripture, right? Sometimes you'll hear the phrase self-authenticating, right? That these scriptural texts, the ones that ended up in the canon, had a certain kind of quality to them, right? That was essentially self-authenticating. And when the church is deciding to include a text in the canon or to arrive at the total of 27, that it's essentially doing no more than recognizing what's there in the text, right? These texts are clearly inspired. They have this kind of, I don't know, in a slightly sort of silly way, they have this kind of, they kind of glow a little bit. And so the community is simply saying, yep, that one belongs, no, that one doesn't, yeah, that one belongs. So that description of the formation of the canon is, sometimes you'll hear certain people, certain groups, with certain faith commitments describe the formation of the canon that way, right? My sense is that the Catholic understanding of that is different. And I think one way to talk about it, one other thing to say about the first model is that the role of the community, the role of the church in the formation of the canon on that model is fairly minimal, fairly limited. Right? They're just the ones kind of recognizing what's obvious and just writing, kind of writing the list. On the Catholic side of things, it's a much more complicated, and I think I would say organic, kind of sense of the relationship between the community and the texts. And there's a certain way in which I think you could actually continue to use the word self-authenticating to describe the text of the New Testament canon, but that authentication, that self-authentication that the texts are manifesting is a much more kind of a organic sort of thing. The image that I would suggest for you is that the Catholic sense of self-authenticating is that there are certain texts that, as it were, were written and then they got planted in the soil of the earliest Christian communities, and they germinated and grew and flowered in the soil of the believing community, and in the course of that process of sort of germinating and flowering, then they came to be recognized as having this particular status of being inspired, of having this being worthy of the designation sacred or inspired or scripture. So in that, in the what I would suggest or offer as kind of the more Catholic model, the relationship between scripture and church or scripture and community is much more complicated and much more interrelated, right? On what I'm calling, and I hope I'm not oversimplifying, if somebody here wants to suggest I am, I'm happy to hear it, but what I'm calling the Protestant model, there's a fairly significant division between the texts themselves and the community. The texts are just there, and they're kind of like a little bit like, you know, golden tablets that have just sort of arrived and fallen into the mud, and they're easy to spot, right? And so the church does little more than simply say, oh yeah, that's one, that's one, that's one. On what I'm calling the Catholic model, the whole thing is bound up together. It would be impossible to separate the church from the scriptures that emerge within it in this kind of more organic way.
So perhaps this is misrepresenting what you're saying, but to kind of try to restate it in a slightly different way, see if I'm getting this. Essentially, perhaps in a sense that the authority, the teaching authority with which we you know, reverence the scriptures was really passed down to the church in a kind of ontological sense, as it were. And then the church, in choosing these produced works to these written and inspired but written by humans works, choosing them and selecting the 27 and promulgating them and elevating them to this title of scripture, has woven itself into them, and that's like through the conduit of the church, perhaps?
I think if I'm following you, I think I'm inclined to say yes. That, right, there certainly is a sense that the church has this authority as a community, right? And that it has the authority to pronounce on these texts. Not that, and this is the criticism often levied by Protestants against Catholics, that Catholics are sort of setting themselves up over, the church has authority over scripture. Right, that's the other way to kind of characterize these two models. In the Protestant model, there's a clear sense that the scripture has authority over the community, right? And recognizing these texts that are obviously inspired, they're, you know, clearly just, you know, submitting themselves to those texts. And the criticism sometimes labeled Catholics as well, they've inverted that. Right? The church is the authority, and they're kind of deciding the text, and they're kind of, they have control over the authority of the text in a certain sense. I don't think that's an accurate way to describe the complex relationship between the two in the Catholic model.
In its sense of the authority of the church manifesting itself in the selection of these texts.
Exactly. Not only, and I would say the other thing that makes it more complicated, it's not merely the selection of the text, right? You have to keep track of the fact that the texts themselves are produced within the context of the community, right? The texts aren't sort of just appearing here or there or someplace. They're actually being, you know, they're coming out of the community itself and then recognized as having a kind of authority over the community precisely because of their, you know, their scriptural and inspired status. So there's it kind of weaves itself together in a certain way. Yeah, please.
Were there cases of multiple high Catholic officials really at odds with each other in terms of whether a book should be selected? I think I've heard of Augustine and Jerome not agreeing about a certain set of books to be included.
Oh, sure, yeah, yeah. No, if you're, I wasn't sure whether you meant like bishops or popes, but theologians, absolutely. Yeah, there's lots of disagreement. right. Right, so just to give you a couple quick examples of texts that either, that were on the bubble at various points and then either went one way or the other, right? Anybody ever use as your devotional reading the Epistle of Barnabas? Well, many of your second century counterparts did. Because this particular text, I forget exactly which geographic regions, this particular text was widely read and highly valued by many Christian communities. I forget, I think it is a second century text. But it was eventually deemed not scriptural. Didn't quite meet the criteria that I mentioned earlier. And so it was essentially, fell out of the canon, which is why you've never heard of it and why you probably don't use it as devotional reading. On the other hand, a text that was, in that first category, by the way, just because it just came into my head, is another text called The Shepherd of Hermas. Anybody ever heard of that one? Yeah, you have?
I've heard of it in debates about.
Yeah, right, exactly. So another same category, right? Widely read in certain times and certain places, but eventually didn't make the cut. On the other hand, the poor book of James, right, which even Luther didn't like, many centuries later, but James was also kind of a bubble text, right? It wasn't understood. It wasn't, its authenticity was questioned. Probably the most famous text is Hebrews, right, whose Pauline authorship was questioned almost from the beginning. And there was a lot of debate about who the actual author of Hebrews was. And so, but of course, James and Hebrews both, eventually make it in, so they're familiar to us today.
So, is something like the Epistle of Barnabas, I've never heard of it, but is it regarded as something that probably shouldn't be read now, or as like something that could be like supplementary to?
Sure. No. I think I've actually never read it. Have either of you read it? Yeah. Jordan, what do you think of it?
Well, I think it was great. Yeah. And I think one of the things about it is that just because it wasn't included doesn't mean there's something negative.
Yeah. That's
right.
And so the criterion of universality means sometimes just, this is a great book, and actually we do recommend it for devotional reading.
Right.
It's just that the whole, it wasn't widespread enough, early enough, to where we can consider it a common text of the entire church.
Right. Yeah.
But it doesn't mean it's like teaching anything bad or off.
Right. Right. Yeah, you could find it very edifying.
Yeah. Cool.
Yeah, please.
Yeah, so you've spoken to the fact that in order to be included, things had to be written usually by either an apostle or associate of an apostle, or widely spread throughout the church. But I was wondering if you could speak more towards like whether there were a lot of conflicting narratives between different texts, and how that really played a role in what was accepted.
Sure. I mean, I'm by no means an expert on this, but in terms of conflicting narratives, many of you probably are aware that between the late first century and throughout the second century, there are, as we become much more aware in the last 50, 75 years, there were lots and lots of gospels, right? And, texts that purported to kind of recount either the teachings or the ministry, the activities of Jesus, or both, right, that were floating around. Often they're associated with a particular group that was quite influential in the second century called the Gnostics, right? And so we have these Gnostic Gospels, and there are lots of different kinds of those. There are others, right? And some of them somewhat recently, make the news every once in a while, the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Mary or the Gospel of Thomas, et cetera, et cetera. So lots of competing narratives, lots of competing accounts, right, of the life and ministry and teachings of Jesus. And so those had to be sorted out, and the church had to make decisions about which one of those were authentic. Yeah, please.
I think when you started this lecture this evening, you began with talking about the liturgy of the word.
Right.
And almost exclusively, scripture was used in the liturgy.
That's right. That's right.
So it wasn't a case of you went home and you picked up a Bible and you read something.
Right.
And that's why I think there was a proliferation of inspiring works that were out there. I mean, have you heard of Taylor Caldwell?
I think so, but I don't.
My wife and all of her sisters all read Dear and Glorious Physician. It's like they knew all about St. Luke because they read this historical novel, if you
right,
will.
Right, right, right.
And so I think that a lot of times, even those Gnostic Gospels of Magamati, they were inspirational for the people that read them, but they weren't applicable for the whole church, as this lady has pointed out.
That's true. I think I actually haven't. I'm by no means an expert on Gnostic Gospels, so I'm sure some of them were that way. On the other hand, I think there were others that were taken to be not edifying, and in fact, grossly in error or wrong or erroneously distorting the basic account of Jesus' life and ministry. And so that some of them were, I'm sure some of them were edifying. Some of them, I think, were genuinely pernicious to what was understood to be the right understanding.
There's an erotic content to a lot of
some of the, no, that's right.
That aren't present in the scriptures.
Right. No, that's right. Yeah, exactly. Anything else on this? Appreciate the input. Let me just conclude real quickly with a couple very general remarks about how we might, on the basis of what we've seen here already with respect to the formation of canon and the nature of Scripture as it was understood in the early church, just make some, I think, some general suggestions maybe about sort of Catholic principles of scriptural interpretation and the way that Scripture should be read and encountered. First of all, from a Catholic perspective, and these aren't, by the way, necessarily exclusively Catholic. They're certainly genuinely Catholic, but I'm not making a claim about there being, in some sort of contrast necessarily with other traditions or denominations. From the Catholic perspective, Scripture must be read in light of its dual authorship. And Peyton, this gets a little bit to your question from a second ago. With respect to the human authorship of the biblical texts, over the last 150 years, the Catholic Church has become much more comfortable with and, in fact, even encouraging of Catholic scholarship, Catholic theologians to employ all of the tools of the academic and philological and scholarly tools that can be mustered to brought to bear on understanding everything we can about biblical texts thought of as ancient texts. Right, so and interpreted in the way that we might, or engaged or evaluated the way that we might evaluate or look at any other ancient text. Right, so so this would involve attention to historical context and the all of the things that go into or that were associated with the particular time period in which the text was produced and the influences that might have affected the author and the worldview of the author and all these things. As well as attention to literary genre, the kind of writing we're talking about, and how that genre would have functioned, how it would have worked in the context in which it was produced, etc. So from a Catholic perspective, there is now, especially after Vatican II, there is quite a deal of a green light and encouragement for scholars to approach these texts from a historical perspective, we might say. At the same time, and this is maybe a kind of where the additional theological and Catholic element emerges, from the Catholic perspective, the significance and meaning of the biblical text should not in any way be limited to what we can know about its historical origin or about its original meaning in its historical context or even its literal meaning or its literal sense. Another way to say that is, from the Catholic perspective, especially in light of the claim that these texts have not only a human author but a divine author, that there's the assumption that there is a deeper theological significance and meaning to the text that goes beyond the literal and the historical meaning of the text is also warranted and should be pursued. Okay? Second principle I would suggest is that Scripture, from a Catholic perspective, is to be read as a whole and as a unity. One of the debates that I could have mentioned earlier that happened in the early part of in these early centuries, especially in the second century, was the whole question, and it's a long and complicated story, but the whole question about the relationship between the Christian understanding of Jesus and his life, his ministry, his teachings, his significance, on the one hand, and the Jewish scriptures, what we think of as the Old Testament, and the whole history that it narrates, right? There's a huge debate about this. Some of you, I'm sure, are aware. There was this guy named Marcion, who was a shipbuilder, a wealthy shipbuilder, and came to Rome in the middle of the second century. He gave the church in Rome a very large financial donation, and then he began to teach in Rome. And his teaching was basically this. It's kind of Jeffersonian, if you know a little bit about the way Jefferson approached the text. First of all, Marcion said, look, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Jews, is not the God of Jesus. He's a different God. He's an evil God. He's a God of wrath and a God of law and a God of judgment. The God of Jesus is a different God. And the significance and the meaning of Jesus has nothing to do with the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and the prophets, etc. So Marcion's basic approach was to throw out the Old Testament and to arrive at a particular interpretation of Jesus and his significance that had nothing, that had no relationship to that earlier history of God's relationship with Israel. He also went through the synoptic gospels that we know today. I forget which one. Luke, I think it is. He goes through Luke and basically edits it, right? This is the Jeffersonian thing. Just takes out all of the references to the Old Testament or all the things that sounded too Jewish and kind of produces, you know, a more, for him, a more palatable account of Jesus and his teachings and ministry. This created a huge stir, and it created a huge controversy, and it finally had to be settled and simplifying the story quite a bit. In the end, the church rejected Marcion's interpretation and said, no, you're wrong. In fact, you cannot, from a Christian perspective, in a proper, as it were, Orthodox Christian perspective, you cannot make sense of Jesus. You cannot understand what he's all about and what his significance is apart from the Old Testament. The God of Jesus, the one who Jesus prays to and calls Father, is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, et cetera, et cetera. And so there was this very clear line in the sand. They actually gave, the story goes anyway, they gave Marcion his money back and asked him to stop teaching.
That's a miracle.
Exactly. But this was a line in the sand, and the church had to make a decision about this, and it was a momentous decision about the overarching account, the larger framework within which Jesus and his teaching and his significance was going to be understood. And from that point forward, the Old Testament was, for Christians, for Orthodox Christians, was yoked inexorably to the New Testament and both considered scripture and read as a whole. The New Testament read as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament read as the anticipation of the new. If you think of the anecdote in the I think it's the end of Luke's Gospel, the road to Emmaus, remember when Jesus appears to the disciples who are fleeing Jerusalem, and the end of that little episode has Jesus, right, explaining how the law and the prophets are foreshadowing Jesus, right? And so it's a very clear moment where the significance of Jesus, his identity, is being very intentionally linked back to the Old Testament narrative. All right. At the same time that this the unity, the totality of Scripture had a threat from the opposite direction, there were groups in the second century that said, oh yeah, Jesus is fine, the Scriptures are fine, but look, I've got more. There's a guy named Montanus who claimed to be the incarnation of the Holy Spirit and said, look, you know, all that was fine until I came along, but I've got new stuff. I've got new data, I've got new revelation. And so the church also had to say no to that. Right, so they, in one sense, they're including the old, you know, making a decision to include the Old Testament. On the other hand, they're making a decision to say no, there's no more new revelation. What we have about through Jesus is final and definitive. There are other aspects of this, but I know my time is limited. So anyway, Scripture should be read as a whole and as a unity. The final thing, actually, I would say about this also has, I think, direct contemporary relevance. This particular approach to Scripture rejects an approach to Scripture that you might call proof texting, where somebody takes one particular text, and tries to derive a whole theology from it, or to sort of make it the interpretive, the final word or the only word on a particular theological topic, and excludes the rest of the scriptural narrative. A third principle that I'll offer to you that we could say a lot about, but we'll just gesture at here, is that Scripture from a Catholic perspective should be read, we could say, ecclesially or even Catholicly. What I mean by that is that it should be read according to the whole tradition of interpretation that has come down to us. particular theologian that one of my graduate students studied with has called this the Catholic Archive. But the Catholic Archive includes not only Scripture, but all of the interpretation of Scripture that has, or the ones that have been found to be useful and meaningful that have come down in the succeeding centuries. To engage Scripture in a Catholic way is to engage it in conversation with the history of interpretation that opens up between the first century and our present century. It's also to this reading the Scripture ecclesially is also to read it in relationship to the authority of the apostolic authority of the bishops, and the bishops in union with themselves and the Bishop of Rome. So more we can say about that, but I'll just leave it there for now. A fourth principle that I think is actually very, very interesting and distinctively Catholic is the pursuit of overarching coherence, or called the principle of overarching coherence. The Catholic Catechism of the Catholic Church suggests in the interpretation of Scripture that the interpreter should be attentive to the coherence, and I'm quoting, the coherence of the truths of faith among themselves and within the whole plan of revelation. So when Catholics interpret Scripture and try to derive doctrine or dogma from it, they don't do that in isolated ways. Okay, we're going to derive this dogma and then, or this doctrine, as if there's no logical or intellectual, conceptual link between those things. Rather, when Catholics interpret Scripture, we're trying to establish a coherent, overarching account where the various things that are affirmed hang together and have this coherence, as the Catechism puts it. And finally, I'll make this the last one. I think we can say that Catholics read Scripture theologically. And what I mean by this maybe is best illustrated by suggesting, as I often do to my students, that there are three theological questions that I want them to ask and answer as they engage Scripture. Here are the three questions. What is the particular text that they're reading, or the text that they're reading, or whatever scale that you want to imagine? What is the text claiming about the nature of God? Who is God in this text? Whatever his qualities, his attributes, et cetera, et cetera. That's the first question. The second question is, what is the text suggesting about, in this particular pericope or whatever, about everything that's not God? Now, that's a big category, I'll grant you. But it could be, what is this text suggesting about human nature, about the human person, theological anthropology, for example, or about the cosmos, about the natural world as a whole, or about all kinds of things, of course, that come up in the biblical text. What is Scripture saying about those things? How are they dealt with? How are they understood in Scripture? And then finally, the third question puts the first two together. What is, the text is presenting, what is the relationship between God and everything else? And I think to approach the text with those three questions in mind allows us to get at a kind of theological reading of the text. I would suggest that at the end of the day, from the Catholic perspective, as the scholastics, Bonaventure and Thomas would often say, what Scripture is meant to teach, its goal in teaching, right, are the truths that are necessary for humans to know in order to be saved, in order to have a right relationship with God. It's not a science book. It's not there's all kinds of other kinds of information that one could hope to find. But Scripture's main point, what it conveys, are the saving truths about the relation, about the nature of God, about the nature of everything else, and about the relationship that God intends to have between those two things. All right, let me conclude with that, and I'll thank you for my opportunity to address you this evening. It's been an honor. I'm happy to continue the conversation, but I'm also happy to let you go.
As someone who, teaches college and has children have any advice to us on how we can better incorporate scripture and reading scripture like, in our daily lives? Like, if you have any thoughts on how that can work, as a, like, especially as college students.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the first thing I would say is, as someone who teaches, you know, regularly, at least nominally Catholic undergraduates at Boston College, we have a desperate need to increase biblical literacy. Mm-hmm. People just simply do not know the biblical text, right? And so there's just a great, great need to. Now, I'm sure that's not true in this room, so I'm not, present company excluded. but I mean, you put it in terms of teaching, right? And the people that I engage in that context, and so that's a huge problem. Students simply, and I gather that that's a kind of a broader problem. It's not just a, it's a stereotypical Catholic problem, but it, and that's true. No, there's nothing, but I think it's a broader cultural problem as well. Just a kind of a decline in biblical literacy, but it's a crying need. I mean, it's a very important thing. The second thing I would say, though, is that the question, I think, the difficult question is how to arrive at, what's the best way to arrive at biblical literacy? Now, I think, you know, everything I've said tonight, you know, I began with this kind of liturgical setting for Scripture, and certainly in the early church, there was very little private reading of Scripture. It was just practically difficult.
Yeah.
So I'm not against private reading. I think Catholics ought to read their Bibles privately. But I think there's also a danger there of then beginning to failing to read Scripture ecclesially.
Communally,
it's only private. Catholic, it's only private, right? Exactly. And I also think that, I mean, I began with that little sort of vignette, scriptural vignette, very intentionally because, for me, the bedrock conviction, especially as someone who is a convert, you know, to Catholicism, is that thing that I've said several times tonight: you cannot take Scripture out of the church. They're so intimately woven together. And so I really think the encounter with Scripture in church is hugely important. And then I would just simply extend that. I think it's important to encounter Scripture. What is it? Chesterton said that, you know, the tradition is simply, you know, the democracy of the dead, right? And so, you know, that community encounter with Scripture ought not to be limited to the living, you know, right? But I think it's important for Catholics to engage in the history of with other interpreters from the past who have found to be helpful,
yeah,
aids and guides to Scripture.
Cool, thank you.
Yeah. All right, back to David.